Well, this morning, my friends, we continue our study in the book of Galatians. We are starting in chapter 5, finally. And we're going to see a lot of things that need to be unpacked, and we could really do that just from one verse. If we just looked at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, we would see in context with the rest of the book that it's the little hinge that swings a big door. Everything that Paul has written in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, come up to chapter 5, everybody say duh. And then the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 is really coming back to what he's saying here. We know that the background of this culture, this church, is that they're fairly new believers. Paul had traveled there, planted churches, house churches most likely. And the Judaizers, the Jews who believed that you still had to follow the laws of Israel from old, were infiltrating the church. They were false teachers. And even if they were Christians themselves that were saved under Paul's ministry and inside the church already, they were then announcing that you have to be circumcised to be one of us. You've got to become a Jew before you could be a Christian. And I can see where that would be confusing, because in a lot of ways, Christianity was birthed out of Judaism. So we've got this culture, and Paul had left, and now it's not that long until Paul actually is going to be embarking into the rest of his ministry. This is the first book that he wrote. And we're going to see one major point that I want us to say together throughout the sermon. I'll have a slide for it so you know what to say, but it's really the point that I want us all to leave here with. To know this one central truth. And if you could memorize just this one tiny phrase, you would then be able to summarize the entire book of Galatians and be fairly accurate with it. Sarah, does that sound like a good deal? She says, all right. Let me open this with prayer. Again, our Father, we come before you. We give you thanks and praise. We thank you for everyone who's here today. We ask that you be with those who are not able to make it for whatever reason, either because of illness or traveling or whatnot, Father. But we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive from your word, your truth. Let it be spoken in power. Let it be received humbly. And Father, let it change our lives today. Not just another sermon, but let your word speak to us loudly and clearly. I pray that you'd pierce our hearts, that you would settle us even on a couple of issues that maybe we struggle with. But help us among everything, Father, to stand firm in your truth, which is your word, your love letter to us. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Because Christ has set you free by grace alone, you must stand firm against the drift that would lead us toward societal norms or spiritual bondage. And I've given the title of today's message, Are You Changed? Where's Weston? Probably quite often. Or Are You Chained? And I did not tell Gail this. I was planning on doing a quick illustration of being wrapped up in chains. And I couldn't find the chains that I was going to use quickly this morning. Maybe one of those days I'll do it for the kids. But by way of illustration, I was going to be changed and bound by the shackles which represent the ways of this world. And only through Jesus Christ would I be able to break free and they would fall off my wrists. It's a cool illustration. Picture it in your mind and I did it perfectly, okay? He says, nuh-uh. We're going to see today in these verses, Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, a call to stand. We're going to see a compromise to avoid. We're going to see a commitment that we need to protect, and we're going to see a cost that needs to be remembered. Those are the four points of your outline. We'll get to them as we go. But, you know, I really want to kind of expound a little bit very quickly, almost as a sidebar, that last week I shared that the elders had gotten together and we've decided not to pursue merging with Community Bible Chapel any longer. And that decision was not made lightly, by the way. There were encouraging conversations. We had hopeful possibilities. We had reasons to believe that it could work. But there were also concerns that surfaced over time, concerns that made us pause even to step back and see the big picture of things. One major concern became supported by three distinct elements. And I'll share with you that the three obstacles that we were facing was that, you know, maybe our personality as a church was really different than the chapel's personality. And we were trying to unpack that and figure out how that was going to work. I, for one, and somebody else had said it subsequently, we're really focusing on what can we do as two congregations coming together to reach the community for Christ. What would be the kingdom impact? And while it is important that we go through the nuts and bolts and, you know, look at constitution and bylaws and different things like that, I personally did not see that that was the direction that we were going, to try to see how we can come together. So in my heart, that put a pause on it. There was also what I call the platform, or the idea, were we going to be a chapel? Were we going to be Baptist? Were we going to be, what are we going to be? And it really, in both cases, it became a little bit of an unwillingness to change. And that was going to be a process for us all to go through. Although we reserved the right to and re-engage with this idea, we want to make sure that it's a very clear act of God. And moments like that remind me of how difficult discernment can be. Have you ever faced a decision? Do I do this or do I do that? Do I go there? Do I go here? You know, am I supposed to stay and worship here? Am I supposed to go to a different church? Am I supposed to marry this person or not? All these things that we go through in life. Gail, I'm sure, does it many times throughout the day when she's trying to figure out what David wants for dinner. I'm like, I don't know. That paralyzes me, by the way. That's like the kryptonite in my strength. If I get asked, what do I want for a meal? I'm like a fish flapping out of water going, you know, I just can't decide. But I just, let me get back on track here. So, you see, sometimes God's direction for our life could be quite different. It could be given to us through dramatic signs. It could be given to us through spiritual wisdom, through caution extended to us from a friend. It could be even the quiet conviction of the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. You know, that still small voice that we hear. So as leaders or as believers, we all know we cannot see the future. Amen. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. We cannot know every outcome. We can only walk through the doors that God opens up for us. We can only pray, God, allow us to trust in your path through our lives. And in moments like that, there's always pressure. When we make a decision and make it firm, there's always pressure that comes upon us that says, there's pressure for me to second guess my decision. Did I make the right decision? There's pressure that might cave into outside voices. Oh, let me chase after this idea or that idea. There might be even pressure to move just because people are impatient. But what we're talking about today and how this all ties together is the idea of standing firm. Standing firm. The central idea of today's message is one that I'm bringing down to a shorter version, and you'll see that. But because Christ has set us free by grace alone, we must stand against the drift. And that drift is leaning toward the ways of society. You know, as a Christian, it's really easy to say, just as long as I'm better than the world, then they can see the difference in me. But yet we drift along that river the same way. Really, it can become spiritual bondage. But standing firm is what God has made clear. It's often the most faithful thing a church can do is just to stand firm where it is. And that's exactly the kind of moment that the Apostle Paul is addressing here in Galatians chapter 5. He's seeing this new church, these newer believers, drifting the wrong direction. They're being influenced by the world around them. They're being told, Jesus can save you, but you need to add these things on top of it to really be a super Christian. These believers are not rejecting Jesus outright. They're being pressured to adjust the gospel just a little bit. They're being told that faith in Christ is good, but you also need this and this and this. And in their culture, for what we're looking at in Galatians 5, is this. It's the gospel message itself that's under attack. For us, it is, what do we do next? There's the question of the merge. Do we build on? Do we build new? Do we build a balcony for the youth? Do we create an overflow room in the basement with a large screen TV? Do we serve popcorn and drinks down there? I mean, or we do nothing at all. We go to two services, whatever. You see, but in the case for Galatians, the spiritual truth, it's important for us to be able to take that and apply it to our lives. Paul writes with a sense of urgency because he knows what is at stake for the Galatian believers. We take the words of Paul, those spiritual truths, and transcend time and see how they apply to our lives, both individually and as a church. And that's my goal for us today. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." There is a key thought that I want to embed in your mind and plant in your heart today. And in this time of introduction, we're going to be leaning toward it. Eventually, you'll see the words, but I want to share with you them now. It's this. Because Christ has set me free, I will stand firm in His grace. And that's a statement of resolve. These believers are not abandoning Christ outright. They're not rejecting the gospel entirely. Instead, they are quietly adding requirements on top of it. They still believe in Jesus, but they're beginning to believe that Jesus alone is not enough. They're allowing teachers to convince that the faith must be supplemented with obedience to the Mosaic law, particularly circumcision, in order to secure their standing before God. And Paul, understanding what's going on, he's saying this is not a minor doctrinal adjustment. For them, it's a return to bondage. It's like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness saying, "We want to go back and be slaves in Egypt." That's what's happening in the church in Galatia. For us, it's learning to rest well in the Word of God, the will of God. This morning, we need to take the time to see that the Holy Spirit, what He had, the Holy Spirit had for Paul to pen to them, and how we can take this central focus and apply it to our life. And here are the words. I want you to read them out with me out loud. We'll do this throughout the message. But here, let's say it. Because Christ has set me free, I will stand firm in His grace. This, birthed off of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, is the hinge that swings the big doors of theology. You know, the gospel is not going to collapse all at once. It's going to erode slowly. Freedom in Christ is not free, but it's guarded. Not because Christ's work is frail, but because human hearts are prone to return to things that they can control. And that's where works comes into play. Paul is giving one central command, one strong warning, and he then is going to explain why they matter so much. Brings us to point number one. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We need to stand firm. Some of the translations will say we need to stand fast. Therefore, do not submit again. In other words, do not be burdened by these things. Don't be oppressed by these things. Don't be subject to these things, to a yoke of slavery. Paul, if you were at Italian night, it's like he is whistling really loudly to get their attention. I won't do it now. But it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And Paul began saying, for freedom, Christ has set us free. It's not wishful thinking. It's not some motivational quote. It's something that is a finished reality. Christ has set you free. The word that Paul uses here for has set free in the Greek points to a completed act of liberation. Think about a nation that's under the tyranny of its leaders. And then another nation comes in and conquers that political authority and then extends relief and extends freedom to the people, and they're experiencing it for the first time. They don't know how to behave because they've always behaved a certain way. It's kind of like a prisoner who's been in prison for the last 30 years and they finally get out. A lot of times you see in their character, they want to commit a crime so they can go back in because that's their comfort zone. That's kind of what is happening here. It's a call to stand. Freedom must be immovable. Where Paul says has set free, it's pointing to this completed act of liberation. Christ did not make freedom possible. Christ accomplished freedom for you and for me. Now, what is that freedom? It's freedom from the bondage of sin. It's freedom from having to fulfill the Old Testament requirements of the law, which nobody could ever do. Jesus said, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, to bring about its righteous requirements. And that's what he has extended to you and to me as children of God. Again, if you indeed are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you stand righteous and holy before a holy God. And that's not anything that you could do or earn or anything to keep. It's all because of Jesus Christ. So as we still grow in our walk with the Lord, we grow out of a life of sinfulness. We grow into a life that sins less. We're still sinners, but we're growing in our walk. As the Holy Spirit works in and on and through, and even despite who you are in your sinful nature, we then grow to become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the process of sanctification. That's the process of discipleship training. You see, the cross of Christ was not just a down payment. It was payment in full. Amen. And the Galatians have lost sight of that. They're, again, trying to add on top of the requirements in order to earn their way into a right standing with God. They're trying to take it upon themselves. But here Paul gives the command. It's an imperative command. He says, stand firm. In the Greek, that word as a present imperative, it means to keep on standing firm. Together, they keep on standing firmly in the freedom afforded by Christ. And in context, it's the freedom from having to add anything to God's message. In other words, we don't have to add anything to it. Salvation comes to us as a gift, 100% free. We can't maintain it. We can't earn it. We really can't even lose it if we indeed are born again believers in Jesus Christ. Freedom from guilt, freedom from the fear of judgment, freedom from sin's immoral reign in our earthly bodies. It's the freedom to love, obey God, serve others, tell others the good news, which is the best news ever recorded in the history of mankind. You've heard me say it in the past, the greatest message that was ever told was lived out by the greatest man who ever lived. Who was that? Jesus Christ. See, this is a call to stand, to be immovable in your walk with the Lord and your faith. You're saying, not on my watch, it's not going to happen. You're saying, it's me and God together. We're going to journey this life together. It's a resolute, firm stance to stand firm. Paul adds a warning in this verse. It's a second imperative command. He says, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Why? Because Christ has set me free, I will stand firm in his grace. I'm going to leave that slide up there for you in case you want to jot it down. The word again, even that he says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, matters because it tells us something about the human heart. When he says, do not submit again, he's saying, look, you can do it over and over and over. And it might take 1,000 times before you learn the lesson. Maybe if you're lucky, you learned it after the first time. Even after we taste grace, we can drift toward what feels familiar. We can go back into a system that feels measurable and controllable. In other words, we can go back to, like in my case, my Catholic roots. I had to earn forgiveness. I had to pay the penalty myself that Christ Jesus paid on the cross. The word for yoke here, I think everyone would be familiar of it. It's that big harness that's placed on the animal to control it and to burden it. Now, a yoke in the Bible is an obligation. You could picture in your mind a couple of oxen with this yoke that bound them together, pulling the trowel behind with the farmer guiding them. It's a yoke of obligation. And a yoke here represents a heavy burden and being put under pressure. He says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. A yoke is a weight that you carry. I read where there is a requirement on the part of the animal when you're donning on the yoke only functions when the animal lowers its head. So the visual picture here, if putting on a yoke, you're bowing down to whatever sin is causing you to be weighted down. It's legalism. But here Paul is saying grace and bondage do not mix. They cannot mix. Jesus said it over in John chapter 8, verse 36. He said these words, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Now, if we understand the concept of freedom in the Bible, we would be rejoicing right now. We are not held accountable, bound by the sinful nature that we still endure. But we are made Christ-like to be able to stand holy and righteous in His presence. Doesn't that excite you, church? We need to really take that in context. In verse 34 of that same area, he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. It's like practicing an instrument. I look at Cole and Claire when they're playing, and I don't see any sheet music. Cole is just kind of like staring out at the audience, just jamming along. I'm like, I'm lucky if I can get a D, on the strings over here. But just so much talent. You know, you've had to have practiced over and over to become so good. You know, or like me trying to practice a magic trick until I fail in front of you. Or any type of sport or any hobby that requires a learned skill. Let me say this clearly. Christian freedom is not permission to sin. We know this, but yet we fall prey to our carnal nature at times. Galatians 5:13 will tell us that. Paul says this over in Romans. The book of Galatians and Romans, in many ways, they're like twin brothers. Much of the same content, different audience. Rich in law versus grace theology. Paul's not just saying you're free, so do whatever you want. Paul is saying you are free, so don't go back to that which Christ has overcome. Now, what is this freedom for you and for me? Freedom from guilt. Freedom from the fear of judgment. Freedom from trying to earn what Jesus already bought on our behalf. It's freedom to love God sincerely. It's freedom to obey out of gratitude for what He has done for us. It's freedom to serve without the feeling that you have to perform. You see, Christian freedom is real freedom. It's a freedom from condemnation. We see that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. You know, for there is now no condensation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, it's a freedom from sin's mastery in Romans chapter 6. It's the freedom from the pride that wants to contribute something to salvation. You see, Christian freedom is not permission to sin. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, which will be the next week that I preach, will handle that plainly. But freedom in Christ is a freedom to love. It's a freedom to obey with gratitude. It's a freedom to serve without performing. So search your hearts and say this again with me. That's on the screen. Because Christ has set me free, I will stand firm in His grace. John Stott had this to say. He said, Christian freedom is not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. It's not freedom to ignore God, but freedom to serve Him willingly. I like that quote. If you or I, if we were standing firm in grace, then we'd have to guard the gospel without compromise. Because compromise always begins by adding something to Jesus or trying to take something away from the work He did on the cross. And that brings us to point number two after John Stott's quote there. Number two, it's a compromise to avoid. A compromise to avoid. Here's where Paul is getting personal in verse 2. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you, ... He's coming back to them with the authority of apostleship. He's coming back to them as the father in their faith. He's coming back to them as the one who led them out of diapers, out of infancy, and on their way towards spiritual maturity. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. What he's saying there is you are operating under grace. If you dismiss grace and go over to the law, you're putting yourself under a different bondage. He's saying you need to follow Christ in grace, because if you're no longer, or if you never were in grace, you could be going the wrong direction. And it's going to cause you to have a lot of problems in life. When he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He's saying it here with a pastor's voice. He's speaking to them as a shepherd of the sheep, pleading with them to gather to him and away from the wolves that were there to attack. Paul's not being dramatic, but he is speaking here with urgency. Then he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Again, the issue is not the procedure of circumcision itself. Paul would have been circumcised as a young Jewish boy. As a young man, his parents would have taught him, if he were going to have any offspring, to do the same thing. But he's confronting a spiritual lie at this point. You see, circumcision had meaning to Israel when it was a physical symbol of a cleansed heart. Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Genesis, it all serves as a reminder of God's covenant of salvation promise. And that leads us to verse 3. He says in verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. In other words, if you accept circumcision as necessary for salvation, you're obligated then to keep the whole law. What does the Bible say? If you're guilty of just one point, you're guilty of it all. Why would you want to go from grace to slavery once again? That has to be on Paul's mind. What are you doing? But Jesus came to fulfill the law's righteous requirements. If you are in Christ, you're no longer bound by the law. And the Judaizers were putting the heavy burden, the yoke of slavery, on those who had previously trusted solely on the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, if circumcision here is a requirement for salvation, you're placing yourself under an obligation to keep the whole law. And that moves us forward to verse 4, where verse 4, he says, you have severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, Paul, let me make this point clear. He's not describing a believer losing salvation because they had a bad week or because they're pursuing their simple lifestyle instead of a relationship with God. Paul is describing what happens when somebody walks away from grace as the basis of being justified with God. If you trade grace for the law as your confidence before God, you're stepping away from the only ground that can save you. And that's the holy ground of God Almighty. See, verse 4 is adding now the danger of adding the danger of adding the law to grace. He is saying in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. In the Greek, it's you are severed, you are estranged from Christ. It's a sense of being annulled in your marriage. If you got married during the first year and you get a divorce, you have a choice, either a divorce or an annulment. An annulment would be like nothing ever happened in the first place. You wipe the slate clean. So the verb that he's using in the Greek carries the sense of nullification or annulment. The word for fallen here means to lose one's firm grasp on something. So over time, if you're drifting away and you're supposed to be hanging on tightly to Christ, if you're drifting away, eventually you're going to lose grip and you're going to go even faster away. That's what the picture is here, where he's saying there's a compromise that you want to avoid. Over time, you're going to turn legalistic if you let even just a little bit seep in. To rely on the law for righteousness is a step outside the realm where Christ's saving work was trusted. Paul already addressed this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, by the way. He says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He's saying, if you could be righteous and holy before God by obeying the law, why did Jesus have to come in the first place? Why would I have preached the gospel to you that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, when it was just a lie? That's really what he's saying to them right here. It's kind of like that visual I've shared with you. Just kind of like, walk into this, will you? The truth is plain to see. Jesus plus anything is not the truth of the gospel. Jesus plus rules. Jesus plus religious rituals. Jesus plus any type of moral scorekeeping. Jesus plus, hey, I'm a decent person. I didn't sin as bad as that person. I must be going to heaven. We all know here today, if you add anything to Christ as your means of righteousness, you lose the very righteousness that he died to give you. Now, Paul gives the positive picture in verses 5 and 6. True believers through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. And then he says, for through the Spirit, by faith. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor anything counts. He said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In other words, it's not what is on the outside that counts. That would be the whitewashed tombs of the Pharisees. It's what is on the inside. Legalism adds works as a means for salvation, not as a result of it. Now, what are some examples of others around us? Maybe we have been influenced by these in some way in our life, of humanity trying to put rules and works on top of what Jesus Christ did. Well, number one, grace cannot be supplemented, so let's get that out of the way. Mormonism adds works. Jehovah's Witnesses, they add works. Roman Catholicism adds works. I'm here to tell you, you cannot work long enough, hard enough, or smart enough to earn your way into heaven. The only way you can get into heaven is by God's good graces and through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Amen. Because Jesus is enough. Amen. He's all we need. And that does tie beautifully to Romans 8:1. I referenced it earlier. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. False teaching is like mold. Let me give us a picture to understand here. Don't get ahead of me, Sue. So we're laughing. Have you ever had mold in your house? Nobody wants to admit it? Okay. Mold can start off very small and inconspicuous. It might be a little tiny black dot on the bottom of a wall that used to leak before it got fixed. You spray some bleach on it, it goes away, you're fine. Starts in a corner, it looks small, you can almost ignore it, but if you leave it alone, it spreads. It starts off small, but before you know it, you're staying in a hotel, your house is tented by a remediation team, and it's spraying every nook and cranny to rid your house of mold. You know, when I was younger, I always thought it was nook and granny. Every nook and granny. I was like, what does grandma have to do with this? It's that 40% speech recognition in my left, well, my left ear over here. So, I mean, why pick on grandma? What did she do? False teaching is much like mold. A false teacher is not going to infiltrate a church and say, Jesus is not God. No, they're going to be really subtle and just kind of slowly see you lose your grip and drag you by societal norms and carry you away from the truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Starts off small, where the truth is only slightly twisted. Then it grows uncontrollably, and if you do nothing to remediate it, it's going to result in something that's devastating. That's the same thing with false teachings. And that's really what Paul is trying to treat here. It's not a minor issue. It is a major, major issue. And it's not just in Galatians that he writes these types of warnings. He's saying if you get the gospel wrong, you don't just have basic theology wrong. You lose the only message that saves. Let's say it together again as we're looking at the legalistic drifting of mold. Because Christ has set me free, I will stand firm in his grace. Because Christ has set us free by grace alone, we cannot afford to let persuasive voices enter inside the church or even be outside the church to pull us away into spiritual bondage. That's a danger that we face as a family. Brings us to point number 3, verses 7 through 10. It's a commitment to protect. Realizing that false voices will always distract and detract. Now, in the midst of chastising them with imperative commands, saying you need to stand firm, you need to not do these things, and then becoming a shepherd, calling all the sheep together, now we see this gradual change in Paul's voice. I love the Greek language. You can't always see it, but sometimes you can. But here, now he gives them a compliment. He's moving from chastisement to a compliment. He says, you were running well. Cindy, I ran cross country in high school. I know you ran track in high school. We probably couldn't do it anymore, could we? You were, I love that word, were. That's my favorite word here. You were running well. And then he says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Legalism spreads quietly but thoroughly. I was thinking of this, Ed, when you were talking about your ancestors, your grandmother, who could bake bread beautifully. And then the rest of the story, if anyone wasn't in Sunday school, you're missing out. Not just some fun, but some wonderful teaching. But ask Ed about bread. He'll share with you. Over in Colossians chapter 2, it warns about righteous systems that appear wise and disciplined, but ultimately lack the power to transform the life, or the heart, sorry. In chapter 5 here in Galatians, in verse 9, there's light that's shed on this little proverb that Paul is using, where he's saying something about leaven. They knew about leaven much more than we do. This is often used in Scripture to denote sin because of its permeating power. He says in verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. You were running well, Paul says. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? It's such a vivid picture that we have if we allow our brain to get there. Paul gives them a compliment before he then gives them a warning. He says, you started out well. You had momentum. You were running the race. You were moving forward with Christ. What happened? I remember running in cross country. There was a guy by the name of Mike Lotz on our team. He would always try to pass people in the wood line. We went to boot camp in the Marine Corps about the same time. And I could never beat Mike. And we were at our final physical fitness test, and we had to run 3 miles, and the goal was to do it 6-minute mile. Long story short, he and I got to the very front of this huge crowd of Marines, and we took off like rabbits. That's the way that Mike ran. But maybe a half mile, I kept on going, and he backed off. I'm like, where is he? He finished like 24 minutes, and I did it in 18 minutes and like 6 seconds. Fastest I've ever done the 3-mile run. I think of that sometimes when I think of this verse, where I come across comments like this. You were running the race. You were doing well. They started well. They had momentum. They're moving forward. But somebody cut in and tripped them. And they blocked the lane. You can think of a horse race, or maybe in cars for that matter. When the gun goes off, the gates open up, the horses take off, you can get stuck back into the crowd. And if you can't break free from the crowd, you're going to be forced, although you're free to run slower. You can't get around to the outside to try to accelerate to come into first place. And false teaching works like that. It allows you to run, but it slows you down, and eventually it's going to destroy your faith. Verse 8, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. God does not produce confusion. God's call creates or produces clarity. Where a little leaven leavens the whole lump, it takes just a little, just a small compromise, just a slight adjustment. So many other verses we could look at, they would talk about beware of false prophets. We've got Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4, all of these talk about it. Really, what I'm trying to say is this. Religion does not save, the truth of the gospel does. Everybody say, duh. Right? We know this thing. We know this. It's like that horse race. Paul is not confident in their willpower, but he's confident in the Lord's ability to preserve them in his grace. And God won't let us go with the decisions that we make, even as believers. Instead of walking the narrow path, he'll let us go back and forth and back and forth. And hopefully, if we're listening to God's voice, the Holy Spirit will still steer us back into that straight and narrow way. Where we've got a commitment to protect, the false voices always distract from us. We then get to say this one more time together. Because Christ has set me free, I will stand firm in his grace. And if we ever wonder why legalism keeps returning, Paul answers that in the final verse. The cross at Calvary cuts the legs out from under human pride, and pride does not like that. In other words, any type of legalism that we get ourselves caught into is birthed out of our own pride. We want to say that we're good enough. We did something. We did whatever to contribute to our salvation. This brings us to the fourth and final point. We have a cost to remember. And the cross cuts deeply. In verse 11, Paul writes, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" In other words, he's saying, look, if I'm telling you circumcision is good, why am I being persecuted by the Jews? They would have no reason to persecute me. So it's kind of a rhetorical statement or a rhetorical question. Why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. You see, the Judaizers weren't just leading people to a wrong understanding of theology and introducing to them legalism. They were saying that Paul agreed with them. They were saying that Paul just didn't get to the rest of the story. The word offense in this verse, in chapter or verse 11, sorry, here is a word in the Greek, it's scandalon. You could think of a word in the English we might get from that word. It's a scandal. It's a stumbling block. It's the idea of a trap or a snare or something that trips you up. The cross is a stumbling block because it leaves no room for boasting. It says, you bring nothing, Christ did it all. And religious pride hates that. The Judaizers wanted a system where they could contribute something, but the cross that Christ hung on says, nope, don't need that. They wanted circumcisions to matter for salvation. Jesus said, no, you don't need that either. They wanted human effort to earn a standing with God. Jesus said, no, that's never going to work. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing. Paul speaks strongly here in verse 12 as we're wrapping things up because the stakes are enormous. In verse 12, he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, that's pastoral, isn't it? The ones that are telling you you need to be circumcised, I wish they would just, I won't say it out loud. If grace is compromised, then the gospel is compromised. Even in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul writes, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Spirit does not lead you back into bondage. The Spirit leads you to the throne of grace, which is in Jesus Christ. And that's really our key takeaway as we're looking at these verses, where we see those words. You don't have to say it with me this time. Because Christ has set me free, you can say it if you want, I will stand firm in his grace. Are you confused? Say it with me, friends. Because Christ has set me free, I will stand firm in his grace. Let me bring this home in a way that is both personal and practical. We've been talking about them, trying to bring it home to us. Some Christians say they love Jesus, but deep down they still like God's love when they perform. Some people say they love Jesus, but they try to earn their way into his good nature, his good presence, by doing things. Now, we're supposed to serve. Some folks that are saved, and to ensure their position in Christ, they wake up every day trying to keep themselves saved by their own effort. Friends, I lived that way for a lot of years. It is exhausting. That's not what Paul is teaching. So here are a few questions worth asking yourself this week. When you think about your standing with God, do you think because or do you think if? Let me explain. Because Jesus did this, I get to be that person. Or are you saying, if I do that, then Jesus will bless? Because Jesus, yes. If I, no. Do you live, and I'm speaking to myself here, with that settled peace from Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation? Or do you live under a sense of constant self-evaluation that leads you to good works as if you're putting the cart before the horse? No matter how long we've walked with Christ, this is a danger. Do you obey because you are secure in Christ? Or do you obey because you're trying to become more secure in Christ? You see, Paul's call is not try harder so God will love you. Paul's call is stand firm in what Christ has already done. And if you're hearing the voices of false teachers, friends, whether it be online or TV or in books, even in your own head from memories in the past, if you keep telling if, I do, rather than because Jesus, then I want you to hear this truth about God today. Number one, Jesus is enough. Number two, he has always been enough. Number three, he will always be enough. Jesus is all you need because without Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. When a church seeks the Lord's direction, there are moments when the most faithful decision would be not to move forward, but to stand firm. And that can be hard, especially on a pastor. To put a modern twist on it, in the midst of negotiations and discussions as to whether we should merge or not, standing firm was the only thing we could do. Life can feel uncertain at times, even in the moment, but clarity comes through obedience and through trusting God with all the details. It's as if God is saying to everyone here today, don't worry about it. I got this. I'm with you. I'm not confined by time. I'm already in tomorrow. I got this. Paul is calling the Galatians to the same kind of spiritual clarity. The gospel they first believed was sufficient. Christ's work was complete. Freedom had already been secured on their behalf. Nothing needed to be added then. Nothing needs to be added today, because Christ has set us free by grace alone. We stand firm, not in our wisdom, not in our plans, not in our performance, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen. I will ask one more time. If you haven't written this down, this is Pastor pleading. These words have helped to change my life, given me reassurance that it's not about me, it's all about Him. Things you know, but you need to be reminded of. I'll ask you even one more time, based on the title of today's message, are you changed by the truth of God's word, living in the grace of our Lord Jesus? Or are you chained by the shackles which are legalism? Are you listening to false teachers? Christ did not die to make you religious. He died to set you free. Because Christ has set me free, I will stand firm in His grace. Let me pray for us.